songs are so fitting. There were some, just throughout the verses we sang, lines that really resonated with me. Hopefully they'll resonate with you after the sermon. Made me want to be like, oh, we should have just had the sermon first and then done the singing. We haven't done that in a long time. I think most of you didn't really like it, but we'll probably do it again anyways. All right, so Luke 9, verse 51, and we will finally finish Luke 9 and venture next week into Luke 10. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem yet again. He made many, many trips. In the Gospel of Luke, after this trip here in Luke 9, he will make two more trips to Jerusalem, one in chapter 13 and another one in chapter 17. So we're actually nearing the end in one sense of Jesus' ministry, although it has moments where it seems like it's just the beginning. But Jesus is preparing. In fact, we're going to see this phrase that we've talked a lot about. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that's really going to be the main thrust tonight. So if you would, we're going to just break it into two parts. We'll read verse 51 through verse 56 to start, and then we'll read the second half when we get to it. So read with me. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And so we have an early rejection, or we could even say yet another rejection of Jesus as he's preparing to go to the cross. He's already been rejected by religious leaders. He's been rejected by his hometown. Now he's going to be rejected by the Samaritans. Now, he's already been in Samaria. John chapter 4 recorded this woman at the well in Samaria that he goes, and he has this incredible encounter with her, and she becomes a disciple. She surrenders her life, receives salvation, tells the entire village, and the whole village comes out and receives the message of Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, it's not the same Samaritan village. And so just to refresh your memory, we've got Galilee in the top, Samaria in the middle of Israel, and Judea is in the bottom, but it's the hill country, the highest portion up in the mountains. And so often when Jesus would go up to Jerusalem, if we looked at a map, he's going south. And that seems backwards to us in our map minds. But in Jesus' day, going up literally means going up the mountain. And so he would go up to Jerusalem. The fastest way was to go straight down right through Samaria. Except the Samaritans were a bunch of half-bred Jewish dogs. They were compromisers. And so it'd be better if you were a good Jew. You go all the way around, cross the Jordan River, all the way down a foreign country, and then cross back into Israel across the Jordan River. That would be better than to come into contact with those half-breed Samaritans. They're no good. Well, not for Jesus. I love this. I mean, it doesn't go well, but he's going to Jerusalem. He's not taking the pilgrim route around Samaria. He wants to interact with Samaritans, just as we've already seen. He wants to interact with Gentiles, and he has, and he does. And now he's going to interact with this village. But he sends messengers ahead of him. And so he has a clear mission. His mission is absolutely clear. And he's going to state that for us. And he's going to try to state that to the Samaritans in verse 51 and verse 52. What is the mission of Jesus? We actually see it here in these verses, although it's not explained. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. Well, that's the cross. That's the completion of salvation. That's after the resurrection. And the mission of Christ, the Messiah, to atone for the world has been accomplished, and he gets received back up into heaven. That's the mission. And when it's time, or the time has come, it's nearing, the earthly ministry is drawing to a close, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so these words, to be received up, literally means the days of receiving up, or in simple terms, the death, resurrection, and return to heaven. And so it's a statement of consummation, the completion of his earthly ministry. In fact, the same phrase is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 9, as he is received up before the disciples, and he goes up in heaven, and many witnesses. And then verse 51, this phrase, he set his face. In fact, he steadfastly set his face. Steadfast means to with great resolve or determination. In other words, nothing is going to stop him from doing the mission that he said he's going to come do. No Jewish religious leaders, no rebellious Samaritan town, not even his hometown. No one can stop him. They tried to murder him 3 times. They can't even do that. He is on a mission. He has a fixed purpose, and he knows, and here's the important part, by setting his face steadfastly, it's a knowing determination. So he knows what it holds. He knows it will mean a brutal death. And he knows it will mean his rejection. He knows it will mean the blasphemy of God by man. He knows all of those things, and he did it. It's like saying he himself set his face to Jerusalem. It's his choice. This phrase, his face, is actually an old Hebrew idiom. We don't really use it, but it's like saying a look of determination. This resolve. And it's visible. Everything in his mind is heading to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, he says this. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. So he knows full well what he's doing, where he's going, why he's going there. And so Jesus sends messengers. He's on his, this is another trip to Jerusalem. He'll make, as I said, 2 more, the last one being the final one, obviously. The last one's always the final one. But he's going with that purpose. Every time he goes to Jerusalem, it's to reveal that purpose of dying on the cross. And so he sends forerunners into this Samaritan village ahead of him, forerunners to announce his arrival. By the way, that's a courteous thing to do. It's going to give the people time to prepare to receive the Messiah. And I don't know what the messengers said, but whatever they said, it was not received well because the Samaritans didn't embrace it. Now listen, the Samaritans, I don't want to throw all of the hatred of the Samaritans on the Jews. The Samaritans hated the Jews too. It was like a mutual hatred for one another. Actually, in actuality, the Samaritans did not want Jews from Galilee going down to Jerusalem through Samaria. But they didn't mind if they, on the way back, they went through. And we're going to get into the reason why for that, and it's really petty. So they don't mind if people going north stop, but if they're heading south to Jerusalem, they don't want them to go that route. And it's kind of an old feud, and it goes way back. The reason is Mount Gerizim is in Samaria. And Mount Gerizim, I'm going to give you a little bit of an Old Testament history lesson here. The Samaritans are offended here in this. We're going to turn in a minute. But they're offended at Jesus because he set his face to go to Jerusalem, which means the temple. And it means the place of worship. This is another time of Passover or religious feast. And Jesus, all the pilgrims are going, and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to worship God. And the Samaritans say, why go to Jerusalem when we have beautiful Mount Gerizim right here to worship at? They wanted the Jews to come to Gerizim. There's this old argument here between the Samaritans and the Jews. And it goes back to their heritage. In fact, the woman in John chapter 4, verse 20, the woman at the well, she tries to pick a fight with Jesus over this very same issue. She's, sir, I think you're a prophet. You seem to know things. And so she's like, when the Messiah comes, should we worship at Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? She's trying to pick a fight with him. And Jesus tells her, you have to worship him in spirit and truth. It's not so much about the location, but the manner in which you worship that matters. And the person of whom you matter, not the place. And so she tries to bait Jesus, and Jesus, of course, is Jesus. So he flips it around on her, and she gets all embarrassed, and she has to admit that she too is a sinner. But Mount Gerizim shows up in Deuteronomy 27. Also shows up in Joshua 8, verse 30, but in Deuteronomy 37, Moses commands Israel, when you enter into the promised land, you're going to take the book, you're going to take the law and all the blessings and the cursings, and you're going to go to Mount Gerizim, and half of the tribes of Israel are going to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they're going to say the blessings, and the other half are going to stand on Mount Ebal, and they're going to say the cursings, and the whole congregation of Israel at Mount Gerizim, or at the base of the mountain, will set up these stone pillars with the law on it, and there you will establish in the land of Israel that we are people of the Lord. And so that's why the Samaritans, they couldn't get to Jerusalem, so they kind of came up with the next best choice, Mount Gerizim, a place where you can kind of incorporate the law into your life. And they distort worship of God, just like the Jews at the temple began to do that. But they had these two memorial stones. And actually, if you're ever interested, I've got this great archaeologist acquaintance that I know, and he's got these great videos, and he's got one on the stones, Joshua stones, that they found about 6 years ago at Mount Gerizim. Now, to go to Mount Gerizim is a very dangerous thing. I've been there once, and there was a lot of gunfire, and we had to be escorted out of the area by the military. So I wouldn't recommend going there. It's kind of in the middle of the West Bank, and it's a bit of a hot zone, you could say. And but the stones are there, and we didn't make it to, we were trying to get to the stones, and I really, really wanted to go to Jacob's Well. Well, we didn't make it. I was willing to risk it, but the rest of the people in the bus were not. Neither was the National Guard. They weren't willing to risk it. All right. So they refuse. This is the point. They refuse to receive Jesus. They refuse to accept Jesus or his message of redemption because he doesn't fit into the religious pattern that they have. This is kind of similar to our study this morning. And so this is a rejection of Jesus, and Jesus does what Jesus told the disciples to do when they went out two by two, and they go out into a city and they're not received. What are they supposed to do? Shake the dust off your sandals, move on. There's plenty of cities, plenty of people that need to hear the truth. And so what does Jesus do? It says at the end of verse 56, they went to another village, but not before James and John come up with a brilliant idea. Wouldn't it be really cool if we could call down hellfire from heaven, rain it down on them and destroy them and prove to the world that you are the Lord? Now, listen, I think this is a guess, an educated theological guess, why they did this. All right, the disciples are angry. They're angry at the rejection of Jesus. They're angry and they're insulted. That may be a great word. They're insulted that the Samaritans would treat the Savior like that. And so they request this divine judgment. And we know who it is. And this time, it's not Peter. Peter's not in trouble this time. It's James and John, the sons of thunder. Maybe this is part of the reason they get the nickname. I don't know. But I want to propose why I think they suggest this. I know it's been a couple weeks since we studied it, but back in chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And who appears? Moses and Elijah. The people of Samaria are appealing to the laws of Moses. And James and John, I think, are like, how about we give them a little bit of Elijah? Let's call down fire on them, and then we'll prove who the real God is. And so I think Elijah's kind of fresh on their mind, and in reaction, they want to call down fire because they've rejected the Savior. And this rebuke should really sting. We don't know, no more is said, but Jesus turned and rebuked them in verse 55, and what he says is so important. And I want to ask you a very introspective question here. Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, men's lives, but to save them." Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." That's why Jesus came. He came to heal and forgive, not to destroy. And he will suffer much worse than the rejection of one Samaritan city. And he knows it. Remember, he has set his face. He's determined. He knows what's coming. And it won't deter him. And this rejection, as bad as it is, they are rejecting God. As bad as it is, it's to their own peril. That's really what the word destroy means. Destroy means to lead to peril or destruction. And it's not Jesus' receiving up or him setting his face to Jerusalem. That's not the purpose, to sit on a throne and to rule with an iron fist. He's going to lay down his life. And so this phrase, "you do not know what manner of spirit you are of," should be an incredible rebuke. And it should kind of challenge us at times, because is it not good that James and John want the Lord, the Savior, the Christ, to receive the glory and the honor that he's due? That's a good thing. But Christ is willing to set that aside in order that he might redeem their souls for eternity. And that's his sacrifice that he's willing to make. And that's what he calls us to do as well, to set aside our own name, our own ambitions, what people might say or think for us, in order that we might please the Lord, not please ourselves. And so Jesus rebukes them for this. I think this is similar to where Jesus, Titus and I are working on a sermon. He's preaching a sermon. We're working on this afternoon, where Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat." That phrase, that arrogance that Peter had, that he thought he would never deny Christ, and yet just a few hours later he did. Satan desires that of us. He desires to sift us like wheat. You take wheat, chaff, and you throw it up in the air. The wheat is heavy and it falls, but the chaff blows away. And that's the idea. We're not the wheat. We're the chaff. He desires weak, frail people that when he attacks and persecution comes, our faith blows away. In the same sense here, this spirit of James and John is one of vengeance and anger and personal angst, not one of sacrifice, not one of love, not one that seeks to save those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. So it's interesting. He rebukes them, but we don't have a response anymore. So Jesus leaves and went to another village. In verse 57, he doesn't actually even get to another village, or it's not recorded for us. Verse 57 says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And when he said to another, 'Follow me,' but he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so we have three people here who come up. I'm going to throw a little conjecture in here. Because it says, now it happened as he journeyed that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you. I wonder, was there maybe one person in the village who was interested to hear the message? The village rejected, but he was willing to hear, and he kind of comes after Jesus on the road calling to him. I don't know if that's the case, but Jesus hasn't gotten to the next village, and already there's people coming to him at the road, and he's interacting. Two talk to him, Jesus talks to one. So the first man is needs to be honest and count the cost. He tells Jesus that he'll follow him, and Jesus' only response. Now, notice what he said. I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And there's no. Yeah, he just got rejected from one town. You want to follow me? You better be used to some rejection. It's not comfortable. And people might have really good intentions, but actually be uncommitted in their heart. By the way, I also wonder, does this sting a little bit with James and John, who were so quick to speak? And now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, hey, it's not always going to be comfort all the time. You're going to be rejected sometimes. And so once Jesus explains to this man what following him looks like, notice the man's response. There isn't one. I don't think that speaks well for him. His good intentions of following Christ quickly fade away, and his lack of response while Jesus calls to another man is kind of deafening. So Jesus does call to another man, and he offers him to follow. Follow me, he says. So verse 59, and maybe it's a chance to let this man contemplate. Maybe it's a way for him to show a little bit grace to this man, but he turns to another, and Jesus now says to someone, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And so we have a second man here, and there's a lot of speculation around this, but Jesus, there's not a lot of comfort in following Jesus. There's not a lot of enjoyment. And there's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts of God, especially the relationships that he gives us. But to love comfort, to love entertainment, to love our enjoyment in this world more than we love the one who's created it and given it to us is not befitting of a disciple. And so he calls the second man, you want to follow me? But this man cannot obey or will not obey immediately. And our obedience, or we could say our lack of obedience, reveals our priorities. And so Jesus cares about this man. He wants the man to pursue spiritual truth. That's really what it is, an invitation to consider what I'm saying, to consider the ministry, follow along, learn from me, and embrace it. The man says he needs to go bury his father. The word bury his father means wait until it's time to bury his father. In other words, I don't think his father's dead yet. Maybe he's old, maybe he's dying, but we don't know. And so at first the words seem harsh because Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Isn't that impossible? You ever seen a dead man pick up a shovel? Physically impossible. You ever seen a spiritually dead man pick up a shovel? All the time. That's kind of what he's saying. Let those who don't care about spiritual things take care of these earthly things. It's not that Jesus doesn't care for people. He's not against caring for your family. He's not against responsibility. He's not against ministering to people in need. What he is saying is obey right away. The same thing you told your kids when they were little, right? Obey right away. If we understand something to be right, then we should do it. If it's within our power, within our means to do it and obey, we should just do it. But this man makes excuses. He'll obey later when it's more convenient for him. He too will be silent and not obey in this moment. And then we have the third man. The third man illustrates a need to press forward. Verse 61 and 62. And another also said, so this third man speaks to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so the third man offers his obedience, but he wants to be able to return as he deems necessary. He offers service, but with some reluctance or with some arrangements, pre-arrangements to it. There's a higher priority comes up, then he wants to be able to leave and go do that thing. Again, Jesus is not against prioritizing. He's not against the family. He cares deeply about relationships. But this man, before he even follows Jesus, is already coming up with excuses. He's got a list of things that he'll have to stop following Jesus for, and there might be more things to add to that list. That's the problem. This man is not willing to press forward. You ever teach your kids to ride a bike when you're starting out? They're super wobbly, right? They're looking down at the front tire, and they're zigzagging all over the place. So what do you tell your kids? Look far ahead. And when they grasp that concept and they're not looking right in front of them, they're looking farther ahead, guess what they can do? They can go in a straight line. Then they become teenagers and you try to teach them how to mow. The same thing happens. You think you've mastered cycling. Can't you do this? And then you go out and the pattern is very intricate. It's kind of the same concept here. You were go to plow a field. You don't look 20 feet in front of you. You're going to get rows that are all out of line. You look far away to the horizon and you go to it. What's the point? This is an illustration. And there's actually, I think, two parts to it. Jesus is emphasizing continued commitment. Long-term commitment. Faithfulness. Steadfastness. The Lord is looking for people who are willing to do, in a sense, the same thing over and over and over again, but in excellence to the honor and glory of His name. And so straight lines are plowed by fixing your sight on the future, and Christ wants people to fix their sight on the future, the ministry, the goal of the kingdom of Christ. And yet, this man, he doesn't seem to follow either. Now, I'll say, I know he's clever, but I think he's being clever here too. Because where else in Scripture do we find one man calling another man to be a disciple while he's plowing, and that man says, hey, let me go back and take care of some stuff, and the man says, he who looks back is not fit for the kingdom. It's Elijah calling Elisha. And what does Elisha do? Elisha takes his 12 oxen and his plow and he turns it into a sacrifice, an altar, and he kills the cow and he sacrifices them to the Lord and he follows Elijah. He proves he's committed. And I think Jesus is doing a little play on words here. James and John, hey, Spirit of Elijah, call down fire. That's what we need. And Jesus is over here saying, Spirit of Elijah, let's be faithful to the Lord. I don't know. I could be reading into it too far, but I don't think so. Luke 10, he jumps in, and after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And sent them two by two before his face, what a great phrase, into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And so, interesting that the next section of Luke is sending out serious disciples. Three say they're ready to go. There's no indication any of them go. But there's 70 more who are ready, and they're serious. And what do? They set their face, determined to be obedient to Christ. That's the mindset of missions that we need. That's the mindset of a disciple. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we sometimes want to behave more like James and John calling down fire on a world that's rejecting you because they are foolish and they're harming our Savior. And yet you told us that a disciple will be abused, misunderstood, mistaken, hated. And that when that happens, we are to shake the dust off of our feet and move on. For they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. And that is a sad thing. We don't want people to reject you. We understand you came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so, Lord, I pray you help us. You tell us that the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. And these three men had all kinds of excuses why they couldn't share the gospel, why they couldn't set their face on the same thing you set your face on, your kingdom. I pray we would be faithful, steadfast disciples, plowing straight lines for your kingdom's sake. Lord, this week we will encounter people who are hurting, people who are mistaken, people who are arrogant, and people who are broken. And I pray that we, with great tenderness, would point them to you, our Savior, that we, as plowmen, would simply call them to follow the one true Savior. Help us be faithful in this regard. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right.